but these guys. They're here? Last week we left you at the place where we had, and these are my notes today on here, and these are your notes, so you will want to take more probably as I explain things on here, unless you know what the Quartodecian controversy is and things like that. You'll want to take notes about things such. Last week we left you here, right? We didn't necessarily call it that, but Constantine and Arius were what we're calling the combination punch of the kingdom of darkness against that of light. The light is the life. The life is the Lord. And the Lord is God, and Arius was asserting obliquely that Jesus Christ is not God. So, with Constantine in the political picture, and Arius in the ecclesiastical picture, and the two of them, unbeknownst to them, but unwittingly working together, Satan was doing something to attack the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We called Constantine the worst thing that ever happened to Christianity a couple of weeks ago, and then last week we talked about Arius. He is, I don't know, maybe, he's the heresiarch of the Arian heresy. Is he the worst thing that ever happened to Christology? I don't know. But his is the most lasting, and so maybe we could say that. You remember the situation. Today we deal with our whole topic is the Council of Nicaea and its results. The Council of Nicaea happens in 325, A.D. 325. And so I'm just going to tell you the story, probably in the doing of that. We'll go through this, everything that's on the board. If not, we'll look back on the board and cover anything that we failed to. But remember that last week I told you that Constantine, in political power, he is the emperor of the empire. By the way, the emperor of the Roman Empire was what they called Pontifex Maximus. Sounds very Roman, very Latin, doesn't it? Well, he was a Roman who spoke Latin. What is the Pontifex Maximus? It's the highest or chief priest of the Roman pagan religions, you know, the that pantheon of Greco-Roman gods. And as a priest, what priests generally do is make sacrifices. He never repudiated that title. Even after his supposed conversion, he remained Pontifex Maximus until the day of his death. And then it went to his son, and it kept going until later on, and we'll see it, maybe. One of the, I think it's Theodosius, I'm not certain on that, don't quote me, a subsequent Roman emperor rejects that title as he professes Christianity. So it's another thing, another blot against the name of Constantine, and another one of those things that tell us, you know, you're probably really not. We know he's definitely not a believer. But Arius comes along, starts the Arian heresy. I don't want to belabor it from last week. You were here. You know what that is. This happens very quickly, one after the other, like a combination punch, as we're calling it. Combination punch, this is a jab. Okay? This is an uppercut. All right, this is a hook. When you combine them together in boxing, like one after the other, like boom, boom, like that. That's a combination punch. Don't let somebody recover from the first one and they're hit with a second. They're not recovering from him. Constantine, they're making wrong decisions. The believers are thinking he's the greatest thing since proverbial sliced bread. And I don't even think sliced bread was around back then. But then Arius comes right on the heels of that in one of the five principal churches. Shouldn't be considered that way. It's another thing that's wrong about this time that we're studying. What makes, you know, a church with two or three people in it less than a church that has thousands in a city somewhere? That idea of principal churches shouldn't have been there either. But this Arius happens in Alexandria. We've seen that Alexander, the bishop of Alexandria, excommunicates Arius and his adherents and his followers. And this are we recording though, actually, as well as just this? Okay, thank you. This doesn't stop things. It takes off. Arius composes his songs and puts his doctrine to song and teaches the illiterate thereby. He goes around to bishops of other bigger churches and cities and tries to win them to his position. The excommunication of Arius and his adherents doesn't deal with the situation. So Constantine's solution to that controversy is the Council of Nicaea. He calls it. So while we look at it as a victory, we don't think that it is a purely church thing. Constantine called it. It is the first of what we're calling ecumenical councils. That's found here in this second point. An ecumenical council is a council of bishops from all over the world. Because Constantine is calling it, we can't really say all over the world, just all over as much of the world as he cares about, which is the Roman Empire. Now, at that time, that's very extensive, though. So, it's covering all of North Africa, all of the southern half of Europe. It's going east into Syria and what today would be equivalent to Iraq and Iran. It's very large. It's a world empire, which doesn't mean that it was over the whole world. It just means that the greater portion of what we know to be the populated earth at the time is governed by this one empire. So he calls for bishops, presbyters. We have to distinguish them because of that monarchical episcopate idea. They come to anyone that the bishop wants to come with him may also attend. To this Nicene Council, Alexander, he's going to be a key player because he's the bishop of the place where this whole thing started. He brings with him one of his deacons at the time, Athanasius. So Athanasius is a young deacon. He attends the Council of Nicaea, but he's not one of those voting bishops, all right? And so, from all over the empire, Constantine pays for them to come. He pays for their expenses. They are treated royally. They are treated with lavish opulence. And as one writer puts it, actually, and many echo it later, that people, bishops, were coming in to this council, some of them with one eye, because their eye had been gouged out as part of the persecution, to torture them, to get them to renounce the Lord Jesus Christ. Some came with one arm, their other arm being chopped off as part of the persecution of the Roman Empire against believers up until Constantine. So it looks like this mangled congregation of clerics. There were hardly anyone there, one of our writers tells us, that had not endured some form of physical torture before the lifting of the persecution of believers with the Edict of Milan. And those were visible forms of torture that lasted, lasting visible forms of torture. So you're seeing this formerly persecuted group of bishops and elders coming into this convention at the emperor's expense, and now the tables have been radically turned. They were the persecuted, now they are the honored, now they are the exalted. While that sounds good, it's better to be the persecuted than it is to be the honored, because being the honored from the leader of most of the world, that is the world system, is going to carry with it paydays that you don't want to be obligated to. And the church will suffer from Constantine even until today. So they come into this convention, 318 in the council, 318 bishops from all over the world. So not the date, that's 325. The number of bishops, 318. The thing that they decide on, the reason that they've been called together, is to make pronouncement, not to come up with a doctrine. So they're not going to come together and decide about the main issue on the table. They're going to make a declaration about what the faith is on this point, namely, who is the Lord Jesus Christ other than His humanity? Is He a created, generated being who has a beginning and therefore is not God? Or is He God Himself, but God the Son, distinguished from the Father, an uncreate or uncreated being? To make the issue clear, and out of these 318, two don't agree that Jesus is God. Two. Those two, at the end of this council, are excommunicated, and all of those churches say, these two guys don't come into any of our churches. If they leave Nicaea, first of all, wherever they were, as bishops, they're not bishops there anymore. They're defrocked, their ordination is removed, they're thrown out of the church, and should they be, well, for instance, from Nicomedia, should they be there and the church at Nicomedia be instructed not to receive them, this person, I don't care how much you thought of him as your bishop before, he's not anymore. He's unorthodox, he's recognized as a heretic, he is a Christ hater, he's gone. They'll put someone else into that see, as they call it. And if he tries to go anywhere, like say he goes to Lyon, where Irenaeus used to years before preside as a bishop. If he goes to Lyon, nobody in Lyon receives him. He's not allowed in any church. He is as thoroughly excommunicated as you could possibly be, not just from a local church, but from the church all over the world. That was a good thing. That was a very good thing. All right? They clarified what they thought about the Lord Jesus Christ with a Greek word that is right here. And here is its English transliteration, homoousion. Homoousion comes from homo, which Anglicizing people usually say homo today, but in Greek it's homo. And then ousia is essence. And this N just makes it adjectival. So the Lord Jesus Christ is of the same essence as is the Father. If you were to say that in Latin, and remember, you've got to incorporate Latin now at this time of the history, because Rome, and that's their language, is ruling the world now. These things are going to be, I don't believe that, I'm not certain about what I was going to say, so I won't say it at all. But Latin, if you take homoousion and you put it into Latin, you get consubstantia. And if you in turn transliterate that into English, consubstantial. Substantia, we get substance from it, is the word that corresponds with ousia, that is essence. So, of the same essence, or of the same substance, maybe if we use the borrowed term from Latin for a moment, and we talk about of the same substance, that maybe helps in your mind to say, deity, whatever it is, whatever the stuff or substance of deity is, and there's only one deity, Jesus is that. He is, to be very informal and colloquial, He's the same stuff as God is. And knowing, as Christians who are monotheists do, that there's only one God, then He's the same God. But in that you have to say, as or with the Father, He is distinct. So the Nicene Creed was a very Trinitarian creed. It recognizes distinction of persons, but unity, same essence. All right? So that was the word that, if you could agree to that, we call you Orthodox. We call you right. We call you Christian. If you can't agree to that, you, with these two guys, are out of every church in your known world. And that's good. All right? That's good. Some will prefer another word. We'll see it a little bit later. Two voted against the creed. Arius and sympathizers excommunicated. See how I said, we'll just do this as we tell the story. There are, after they settle, this question about, this is what we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was, they did say begotten, that's something that I think unfortunate, but they did say not made. And they did say very God of very God, or true God of true God. And settling that, Arius being deposed with any of his sympathizers, in that they had come together, there were other controversies that were out there. not of this magnitude. We might as well settle them in a council as well. So we've got all of the heavyweights here, the Christian bigwigs around. We've got all of the monarchical episcopoi here. We've got them all together in one place. Let's settle some other things too, so that we don't have disunity on other points of Christian doctrine. The first one is this one, the Quartodecian controversy. Why is Easter at a different time of year every year? Why isn't it always the first Sunday in April? That would be simple. Why isn't it whatever Passover is? Why isn't it, if Passover happens on this day, why isn't it the next Sunday after Passover? Why isn't it always 3 days after Passover? That would be very, very biblical to do that. 3 days after Passover. But it's not 3 days after Passover. When you look at on your calendar, sometimes Passover's way over here in the calendar and Easter's way over there. Sometimes Easter is before Passover. Sometimes it's after Passover. Why, how do we celebrate this? Remember at the beginning, I wasn't here, I was running like the proverbial chicken with my head cut off last Wednesday. But I heard the very beginning of the video that we watched last week, and or was it last week even, because every week I've been running like that until this one. Remember he breaks the little Christmas ornament in his hand, and he said Christians would have a hard time, early Christians would have a very hard time with the celebration of Christmas. But they did, and they didn't celebrate it for like 400 years, like beyond this time. In Nicaea, nobody's celebrating Christmas. But beyond that, it'll happen like closer to 400. But Easter was celebrated very regularly. They called it, they termed it the Easter or Paschal Feast. And some in the empire did it the way I said, why isn't it like this? Some said, whatever Passover is, the next Sunday, that's Easter. And we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that day with this fantastic feast. Others said, no, we do it, and I won't even go into this with you. I'll let you explore it on your own. If you want to get on an internet, and if you're not internet, you don't have internet access, then you can ask me. I'll give it to you in a print form. I have it in books. But it was very complicated, and it is a very complicated, kind of convoluted way of determining this astronomically. That is, by phases of the moon and then a certain amount of time after that, because of how they did that, it got this name. This is the word 4, that's the word 10. Those are the numbers that are involved in determining what this is. Since that was above most people, it wouldn't be above most people to say when is Passover, it's the next Sunday. The bishops had to inform those in their regions every year. When it would become close to Easter, they would send out an annual paschal letter. And they'd say, this is the time that we have determined for Easter to be observed. And the letter of 367, of Athanasius. You've seen that already. History is such that when we deal with it topically, it doesn't flow nicely and, you know, everything happens in the order it happened. We dealt with canon, and some of the things that we looked at dealing with canon are past the time that we are looking at now. Remember Athanasius's letter where he, Amy clapped for him because somebody finally got it exactly the way that it's in the Bible. And that was his Paschal or Easter encyclical. And encyclical means a letter that goes around to all of these different churches. That was his letter notifying what day Easter would be. What Sunday. It's always on Sunday. But what Sunday Easter would be that year. In the course of doing that, he talked about the matter of canon. But, just kind of like this, right? Since I'm sending out this letter, I might as well deal with this other issue too. Since we've got all of the bishops together, we might as well deal with these issues too. The one that I think is more scriptural, they decided against. I'm a heretic. Now, from a different issue than the main issue, of course, but they settled that. When is Easter to be observed? The other was this matter of the translation of bishops. That is, you shouldn't, and this is good too, you shouldn't, if you're a bishop in this town, you shouldn't switch and be one in another town. You shouldn't trade so that you switch churches. You can do that for a week if you like, sometimes in more urban and African-American churches, they do such sometimes. I hear of it there, I don't hear of it anywhere else, but that's fine. You know, let's take two people who are equally recognized as solid, doctrinally sound, and then switch churches for a week. And you're, this people hear the pastor from that church and vice versa. That's fine. They're talking about don't do this permanently. Or don't just, if one dies over here, you can't, if you're a bishop up here, you can't go down there to that church over there. This is a good thing. It's because this was happening. And so they're saying the nature of the episcopate, that is the essence of what it means to be an overseer, is that you're committed to that church for life. And that's a scriptural thing. So they decided on that. One other thing they decided on, it was the matter of, this is where it all starts, okay? You see, you don't, there's not parts of the world, maybe like you want to think Italy, that go to sleep one day Orthodox and wake up the next day Roman Catholic. There's a gradual process that brings you to the place where you have what Roman Catholicism, for instance, is today, as well as anything else. Greek Orthodoxy, Protestantism is the same. This is also then at Nicaea, they decided that priests, which is what they were calling them at the time, overseers, that is both overseers or bishops and presbyters or elders, both of them were called priests at this late, okay? And that's wrong too, right? I mean, it's not wrong, they are priests, they're believers, but so are we. So is everyone else. So you've lost the idea that the Reformation will recover in the early 1500s of the believer priesthood of every believer. But looking at these, elders and bishops. This was the time when the ruling hit. None of you are to be married. Okay? At Nicaea, I can't remember the brother's name. I didn't think I'd tell you about this today, but, or else I'd look it up. But, the brother's name escapes me, but he was older, and he was venerated. He was, in the sense of he was respected. And they were contemplating, what about those, because we're making this ruling now, what about people who are already married and they're bishops or elders? Do we make them put away their wives? Do we make them maybe, I don't know, live with their wives but never have any kind of sexual relationship with them? Do they move out? Do they stay married but move them, put them into different houses or what? They're like trying to think, what do we do about this? And this older, respected brother says, no, make it from now on. And, you know, let those who are married keep their wives. And he's thinking about the wives, he's thinking about the men as well. And so that was decided there. That's where it started, Nicaea. Priests, whether of elder or bishop status, disallowed to marry from this point on. Okay? So, then nobody gets married from this point on if they are such, if they have aspirations to be such. If they're deacons or something and they're married, you can't be an elder. You can't become a, if you're an elder, you can't become a bishop. If you were married and you were an elder, and thanks to your elder brother who said, don't do that, don't do a knee-jerk reaction thing, just let them, whoever's married, let them stay married. If you were married at that time, you'll never be a bishop. We will not, though, you'll never be promoted to that bishop status, all right? So that's where that starts. It had been practice before, though obviously not universally. So here's where they made it canon law, as they call it. Now these canon laws, as they develop over time, you're going to get more and more of them. They're going to get less and less scriptural, like this one, until you arrive at tradition being equal with scripture, and they keep being added to in these councils to this day in what will become Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches. Okay? So what happened? This is interesting, isn't it? I would have you turn there, but, and you can if you'd like to, 1 Timothy 3:16. But I'll just quote it to you as I like to translate it. Confessedly, great is the secret of piety. God was manifested in the flesh. And they say, agree, 316 times at the Council of Nicaea, right? Two guys are here, and you get thrown out. Vindicated in spirit, seen of angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, received up again in glory. But the Spirit is expressly saying that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to wandering spirits and doctrines of demons. And then when Paul goes into what they are, he said, forbidding to marry and teaching to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So, at Nicaea, we decide on one thing that is the faith, and we decide on another thing that's a doctrine of demons at the same council. So not everything's good here. It's like different directions at Nicaea. And that's another one of the things that was decided there at, Kate. Not the canon. We have no Tyrannites here tonight. We have former ones, but nobody from the school of Tyrannus here tonight, currently enrolled in such. You will hear there, this is a favorite thing. You evangelize any frequency, you're always going to hear that the two things that was decided at Nicaea, they're going to tell you, that weren't decided at Nicaea. One, the deity of the Christ. It was not decided at Nicaea. It was what we've always believed. Remember those quotes? Maybe it was the first day of our class. Remember all those quotes from 95 A.D. and 110 and 120? Ignatius led the way of directly, straight out, calling Jesus God throughout all of their writings. People have been doing that since the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And here at Nicaea, because of this guy, whether he's the jab or the hook or the uppercut, whatever he is, he's the second punch in this counterpunch of Satan. It's because of him, it's because of Arius, and it's because of Constantine, who calls the council, that this council comes together and they decide, this was a good part of it, they decide Arius is not just all wet, but Arius is going to burn. Arius is not a believer. He's out. All right. That was a pronouncement of what we have always believed from the beginning. The other thing is, they didn't say anything about canon. They said nothing about canon. And the other thing that you hear is, you know, they didn't even decide what these books are. You hear it over here at the IUP. And every other secular university too, in the world. You'll hear, they decided what books would go into the Bible at the Council of Nicaea. No, they didn't. People were quoting from these books for 300 years and labeling. It's not like they're just kind of floating words that are out there, like these. We've gotten these words from somewhere, and now we're saying Paul wrote that and Peter wrote that. From the very start, we're saying, you know, as it's contained in Paul's letter to the Philippians. And here's the quote, just like it is today, in the letter to the Philippians, and everywhere else that's done. It's happening all through the Bible. We knew what the Bible was from the beginning. Sure, there were some disputed books. Yeah, some lined up here and some lined up over there on this book or that book. But we knew what the books were, and we knew who Jesus Christ is from the very beginning. And we're in this continuing now heritage that we have of what a Christian is. That's the way it is. Nothing was said about canon. Want to check me out? Please do. You can do the internet thing at the Christian Classics Ethereal Library. You can get it. All of the minutes of the Council of Nicaea were taken and published and translated, and you can read them. And they'll deal with more stuff than what we've talked about. It won't just be translation of bishops and the Quartodecian controversy and you can't marry anymore if you're considered a priest. There'll be lots of other things too. But canon won't be one of them. So they didn't decide on a canon in 325. In order to make a decision on the deity of the Christ, they had to already have a canon to refer to and say, these books are authorized. These books are ratified. They all say that Jesus Christ is God. So that's what happened at Nicaea. There is one guy there, as we look at our little outline here, Eusebius of Caesarea. Five, six, seven, eight, nine, ten, 11, 12. That's your, that was your reading, chapters 11 and 12, right? So 13 and 14 is your reading for next week. They'll talk about this guy. They'll talk about him in good terms in your book. Eusebius signs the creed. He says, the Lord Jesus Christ is homoousios, or homoousion, with the Father. But he has been for some time, because that word didn't just come out of nothing. That word was a way that it's not in the Bible, but that's a word that we've been using as the Orthodox believers for a long time to say what Jesus is. And you say, oh, that doesn't sound right. It's not in the Bible. Well, the concept is in the Bible, and you use terms that aren't in the Bible all over the place. You use the word rapture. That isn't in the Bible anywhere. I try not to use that word. You use the word, here's a word I do use all the time that isn't in the Bible anywhere. It's a word. I love this word. You use the word Trinity that isn't in the Bible anywhere. If we're talking about the very subject that we're dealing with here, you use the term hypostatic union. You use the term incarnation. Now that's close, but that's, you don't find that word actually in the Bible. You do find in flesh in the Bible, and if you put them together in Latin, you've got incarne or incarnation or something like it. I'm not a Latin scholar, but you have words that you use to describe things that are in the Bible all the time. They used homoousion. And they thought, this captures what we're saying like nothing else. And it really did. Because when Arians would make creeds later on, that word would never be in it. Now, if we ever do that thing again, where I give you five creeds and say, which of them is the one written by the believer? This is the thing that will determine it every time. If that says, if that in that creed it says, however they translate it into English, either of the same essence or of the same substance or consubstantial with the Father, that's not the Arian creed. No Arian would ever sign that. And when they got slick later on, and I'm getting ahead of myself, and they tried to use language in such a way that you can't tell that we're Arians, that's one thing they would never say. That was like the battle cry. This word was like, if you believe that Jesus Christ is homoousios with the Father, you're a believer. And if you can't say that, you're not a believer. Alright? If you think he's anything less than the actual being of God, you're not what we call Christian. And this is saying he is the actual being of God. He, with the Father, if we think in terms of person, if we compare Father and Son, they are the same essence, substance, stuff, deity, Godhead, Godhood. Alright? Eusebius has been slamming this word, homoousios, all the time up until 325. And he is from Caesarea, so he's from one of the big ones, right? He's from that recognized church in Israel, where a lot of these things happened. It's not Jerusalem, but it's still Israel. And he has been knocking this word, homoousios. Eusebius is a, what shall we call him? Well, he's a chameleon. That's what we'll call him. When he's in his own church and he talks freely and he's accepted and people think he's the authority, he will let you know what he really thinks. When you move him into a council of Orthodox bishops, he looks Orthodox now. What's he going to do when, because this is big church news all over the country, this isn't the purpose-driven life or something. I mean, this is news all over the world. And it's going to hit the presses if there were such thing. It's going to go all over the world. The whole Christian world now is going to know all of these bishops. Because you have to know it, right? You have to know it. You're in Indiana. This is going to fall apart, this analogy. It's falling apart before I even do it. You're in Indiana. All right. Well, let's say you're in Indiana, and I'm your bishop. Okay. Well, I've got to go to Turkey. We're in Nicaea, what we would call Turkey today. I've got to go to Turkey. Why is Timothy going to Turkey? All the bishops all over the world are going there to decide something. You know, make a pronouncement. They're going to make a proclamation of what they've always believed. And back then it takes a long time. Timothy would get on a plane and fly across the ocean and go to Turkey. These guys it takes them months. Some guys, it might take them closer to years to get to where they have to go. If you live in Carthage, like around Morocco or Algeria or something like that today, if you live deep, you lived almost in India, you have to get to Turkey? Huh? Yeah? So I'm going to be gone for a long time, and you all know why. And then it's going to take me that long to get back again, and you all know why. And when I get back, there's going to be this creed that was published. What did our bishop do? Well, he's still around, so he must have signed it. Because if he didn't sign it, he'd be gone. He'd come back with imperial soldiers, you know, who came to our church and said, this guy isn't your bishop anymore. Don't ever receive him here again. He's thrown out. I guess he signed it. Now, if you went to church in Caesarea, you're going to have a problem. You're going to read that and you're going to see homoousion. Our bishop signed that? That's like me signing a document of soteriology that says you get saved by saying the sinner's prayer. And I signed it? You know, you're going to say, what? Why did you do that? Now, if I'm a chameleon, I'm going to have to come up with some, you know, turn of words, or I'm going to have to come up with some, unless I just want to admit I'm a chameleon. But I'm a Eusebius. I'm not going to do that. So Eusebius writes a letter back to Caesarea and explains to them, when you read this creed, this is why I signed it. When I was listening to the discussions, you know, I'm doing this in my own words and it's very loose, but you can access this for yourself. It's at the Christian Classics Ethereal Library on the internet. Or I'll get it to you in book form. He talks about like this real, you know, double-tongued thing that we're not allowed to be. He's talking out of both sides of his mouth and saying this term is not biblical. And he would have slammed that. He would have said, this is not a biblical term. We do not agree with taking the importing terms that are not biblical and using that. That's one of the main Arian arguments here, okay? This term is not biblical. But we did see that some used this term in the past who were Orthodox. And he will quote those who Caesarea kind of recognizes as Orthodox that throughout church history. This guy used the word homoousion. He didn't use it in the sense that we are against it. Oh, that's the sense that he's God. But the guy did use it in the sense that you're against it. And so he's trying to just kind of tell people that don't really know what so-and-so said and what was said at the council and everything. And he's trying to say, I actually like this term now. They convinced me. I think this term is a good term to explain. And then he will explain his Arian ideas. Alright? If you, like in your church history book, he writes a church history up until, I don't think it's 325, but up until Constantine. And it's the first one that we know of. It's the ecclesiastical history of Eusebius of Caesarea. Eusebius is a closet Arian. He's a cowardly Arian. At least the two guys, you can give them this, that didn't sign that, said, I'll take whatever's coming, but I'm not going back on my convictions. Eusebius will kind of say it whatever way you want him to say it, as long as he has to stay in his office. But he is going to fight against orthodoxy. Alright? Guys like another Eusebius of Nicomedia, who was a definite Arian adherent there, Eusebius of Caesarea is going to love him. They're great friends now. Alright? Eusebius of Caesarea will try to play both sides against the middle and try to make it like this is not really what you meant. And a lot of people are taken in by his language. They may be confused at first. They may be like so many of us are when we read guys like Justin Martyr and others. We say, he sounds very orthodox here. Whoa, he sounds way off base over here. And we're talking about the same issue. Eusebius would do that. If you read Eusebius, you'd be saying, this guy's not a believer. Then you'd say, well, he is. He's over here. He's calling Jesus God. He's saying that he's, you know, before all of the ages existent and things like that. You're going to be very confused reading Eusebius. Eusebius kind of wants you to be confused, as long as he's not ousted from Caesarea. First lie is, yeah, I can sign that at Nicaea. Second lie is that letter that goes to Caesarea. And everybody's just accepting him. I mean, the rest of the Christian world is kind of accepting this guy because they're saying, he signed Homoousion. He signed the Council of Nicaea's document. He signed the Creed. He's not an Arian. And Athanasius writes a book called, I like this title, Against the Arians. That's the title of the book. He writes a book called Against the Arians. And he exposes this guy. And he said, here's his letter. Here's what he said. Here's what he wrote. You got a copy of the letter. And he said, this is what he meant by that. Let me tell you what, let me decipher and unravel all of his double talk here. He's a double agent. He's playing both ways here. He's acting like he's orthodox when he's with us. He's really an Arian. In that it's Constantine's solution, this, to the Arian situation. It doesn't work. A flurry of Arian counter-councils now happen. And all these shades of subordinationist comes out of it. A subordinationist is someone who thinks that as relates to ousia, Jesus is lesser or subordinate. As relates to ousia, he is subordinate in his humility to the Father. He listens to the Father. He takes commands from the Father. He does things. He considers him Father. But not in ousia, not in relation to ousia. He's not any less. Any strain of subordinationist says that the Lord Jesus Christ isn't God. Here are some of those strains. You have exoukantians from ex, like exit. That big sign there means out place. You can go out there. This is out. Ouk is not, no, never. It's a negation word. And this ontheos is a form of this word, ousia. It's the verb form of it. This is a noun, substance. This ontheos here is means to exist as something. So he was, they're saying Jesus was, this kind of Arian will say, Jesus was created out of nothing being. That is, out of stuff that didn't exist. He was created by fiat. He was created, you know, ex nihilo or nihilo. You have homoousians. Look at this. What a difference one letter makes. And the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet too. You put an I in there between these two O's. All right? Homo becomes homoi. Homa is the same. Homoi is similar. All right? Now look at that. You think that words are not important? Well, the same, similar, what's the difference? I'll tell you the difference. One is the exact thing and the other is like it. And when talking about the Lord, if you're homoousion, you're saying he's the same ousia. He is the same stuff. He's God. If you say he's homoousion, you're saying he's of like essence or similar substance to God. In other words, he's godlike. But he's not God. And then these guys, they're the most brazen. kind of Aryan, the Onomoyans. You keep seeing this Omoy, okay? This O-M-O thing. But it's got an I, so it's like, this is an A, that's an, what we call an alpha privative. It means undoes whatever follows. These people say he's not like God. He's not even like him. He's not, his substance isn't even similar. He's totally different. And then you have these guys, and this is what Eusebius would fit into. Alright? Eusebius was a semi-Arian. And I don't like that term. That's why it's in quotes. You're Arian or you're Orthodox, period. There's no semi here. There's no semi. He's a full-fledged, full-blown Arian. But semi-Arians would say things like this. Arius would have said, and did say, he was created out of nothing. There was a time when he was not. Semi-Arians won't say there was a time when he was not, though they believe that there was a time that he was not. They're saying this begetting of Jesus took place before time. So before time even began, he was begotten. So there was never a time when he was not, all during time. Now what does that do? When we hear that, we say, this person says there was never a time that he didn't exist. That's what we're saying. That's what we say. Amy makes little cards that say that, you know, and passes them out to people. Because that's what we really believe, and that's right. You know, doesn't it say that? If I can, when you try to put too many of these cards in a wallet, it gets so tight that you can't get them out. But Jesus always existed as God. Oh, they wouldn't say that. She's too orthodox for them. All right, they wouldn't say that. They wouldn't say he's God. Oh, they would in a lesser sense, but they would say they would never say he always existed as God. They'll say there was a time. There was never a time when he was not, because he was begotten and created before time. And so, you as an orthodox believer, if you were evangelizing anybody, and you said, when did Jesus, you know, at what time did Jesus begin to exist? And they say, never. You say, he's a believer. No, he isn't. Because he latched on to that word time. Later they'll say, there was never an age when he was not. You'll hear it in Arian creeds. There was never an age or time or piece of time when he did not exist. And they mean before time, before that, in eternity. Sometime back there, he started to exist. Semi-Arians, they're just Arians. They're full-blown Arians. But they cover their tracks well enough that it's hard to pin them down that they're not Arians. You've got to say, is Jesus eternal? You've got to put it in exactly that way. If they will answer you honestly, then, this is another question, but if they answer you honestly, they'll have to say, no, he didn't always exist. All right? Therefore, he wasn't always God, according to them. So, all these Arian counter councils start going over it. They say, oh, this is the way you do that? Councils. Nicaea did that? We're going to talk in very Nicaea-like language, but not with homoousia. And we're going to put out creeds of our own. And then we'll present them to our churches. And if there's anybody Orthodox there, it'll sound like so Orthodox. And they'll think we're Orthodox, and we'll keep our jobs and our positions and get richer, because Constantine's the emperor, and we'll just have a fantastic life and die and go to hell. All right? So when I've done that thing with you in the past, and I've given you, there's five creeds. Which one of them is done by a believer or believers? Where am I getting those creeds? Sirmium, Ariminum, Constantinople. There's good ones that happen at Constantinople too, but they come down the road later. But these places, they produce creeds, And the only people that get invited are Arians. So we send out all of the invitations. They aren't ecumenical councils like Nicaea was. It's not every bishop from all over the empire. It's, we know Eusebius of Nicomedia is Arian. We know that Eusebius is a, you know, proto-semi-Arian or whatever he wants to be today. We know that, you know, this one's over here. We know that Aetius is over here. We know that this other Athanasius that isn't so famous is one over here. And we're going to invite all of them. And we're going to come together and say, let's hash this out. What's the hash out? You invited everybody that you knew agreed with you. Somebody draw up a creed, we'll all sign it, and that's what happened. So creeds are getting produced all over the place. Arian, Orthodox isn't. Orthodox is just saying, we got this one. This one works. And you're Orthodox if you agree with Nicaea. And you're not if you don't. And it's all hinging on this word, homoousion. You'll never see homoousion. You might see it in an Arian creed, bad-mouthed, okay? Like it might say, we cannot agree that Jesus, that Christ is consubstantial. And they might use that word. They'll never just put that word and say that's what he is. So they, Nicaea actually, they latched on to the right word. They really did, to define the issues. Okay. You got your assignment already, next two chapters. That's a lot for today. And what do we have by way of question, comment, interaction, response, confusion?